And as they go, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, and chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. As we continue once again in our series in the book of Acts. It's interesting, I was thinking as I was looking at this passage and preparing the sermon, how things have changed quite rapidly in our country, so that when we share the gospel, it seems more and more not like the evangelists of old in the times of Jonathan Edwards, or even in the times of previous generations who are still alive today. It feels as though we are missionaries preaching the gospel to a people with absolutely no background, no understanding of the storyline of the Bible, of God's revelation, and people who have a completely different worldview. And these are the kinds of people that the Apostle Paul encounters in our passage today. So it's very instructive to us and helpful to us as we think through the challenges of how do we share the light of the gospel in our postmodern world. Acts chapter 17, we have seen Paul in Thessalonica and then in Berea. The more noble-minded Bereans searched the scriptures to see the truth, but the Thessalonians came and stirred up trouble there in Berea. And so Paul has landed now in Athens, the very center of Greek philosophical thought. And we pick up in chapter 17 and verse 16. I'll read to the end of the chapter. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. For the most part in the United States today, we are evangelizing people who are no longer haunted by a Christian worldview. It used to be that when we would share the good news of Jesus here in America, we could assume that the people to whom we were speaking the gospel felt a sense of guilt and responsibility before the God of the Bible. Of course, that still happens today, especially in the so-called Bible Belt. But more and more, we face people who have a postmodern worldview, who don't understand the Christian faith, who don't have any background. So quick-hitting evangelism doesn't work as well in that setting because they don't know the biblical story. They don't understand the very basics of a Christian worldview. It's interesting, in our series in the book of Acts, most of the sermons that we have read about are given to Jews and to God-fearing Gentiles who know the biblical story. They know that the one true God created the world and that it was very good. They know that man was the pinnacle of God's good creation and that Adam sinned so that the creation is now fallen and we are fallen. They know that the Messiah was promised. So that when we read those accounts in Acts 2 and Acts chapter 3 and Acts 13, the focus there is on the fact that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promises. So believe in him and repent. Jesus is the promised Messiah. But you notice from what we've just read, this speech by the Apostle Paul, this sermon is very different. It doesn't operate that way. It focuses not at all on the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, here's a passage that relates to a secular people, and it clearly relates to our postmoderns today who are rootless, who don't have a biblical worldview or biblical understanding of the world. It's been a while, but remember back to Acts chapter 14, because that's another passage where Paul and Barnabas is with him. They run into pagans, unbelievers who have no contact with the scriptures. And how do you know this? Because when Paul heals somebody in chapter 14, remember, they think Paul is a god. And that's not something that someone with a biblical worldview would ever think. They think he is divine, and Barnabas with him. And in Athens, in Acts 17, he encounters the intellectual elite of his day. The Epicurean and Stoic philosophers are there. The Epicureans believed in God, or gods, really, plural, but they believed the gods were far distant from us. The gods have nothing to do with everyday life. They live far off from us, transcendent, beyond us. That's what transcendent means. Apart from us, not concerned with us. Therefore, the Epicureans argued that prayer was fruitless. Sacrifices are fruitless. The gods have nothing to do with our lives. We should live rationally, they argued, to maximize our pleasure in this life. You know, Epicurus himself, he did not live hedonistically because he argued that to maximize your pleasure, you ought to live rationally and prudently and moderately to get the most pleasure out of life. He would have thought it was crazy to involve yourselves in drugs or in binge drinking or excessive feasting or sexual promiscuity, because you're not going to maximize your pleasure that way. But it's still an atheistic worldview. Ultimately, you live to maximize your pleasure by living reasonably. But on the other hand, you have the Stoics. The Stoics were pantheists. God is in everything. For the Epicureans, God is far away from us. The gods transcend us. They don't care about us. For the Stoics, there is no distinction between God and the world. And they also believe that we ought to live rationally. But they believe that the world, it was repeated over and over and over again. Everything that you've experienced so far, you'll experience again and again forever. That's their worldview. They hear Paul speaking about the resurrection, and they think he's talking about a deity named Anastasis. That's the Greek word for resurrection. The name Anastasia comes from it. They think he's talking about two gods, two deities, one named Jesus and one named Resurrection. There's lots of gods. He must be speaking about some new ones. But they're not impressed with Paul. They call him a babbler. That's the word they use. One who speaks seeds. That's what it means literally. He's like a chicken who pecks seeds and then spouts them off without fully understanding what he's saying. Still, Paul, he's saying something new, something that they've never heard before. Let's invite him to the Areopagus, where matters are discussed. Let's bring him in and let's hear this new teaching. Because what does Luke tell us? They like to spend their time, verse 21, they like to spend their time for nothing other than telling or hearing something new. This is new. This is novel. Let's hear it. Let's be entertained. Let's pass the time by listening to the doctrines of Paul. But they're not passionate, really, for the truth. Just entertainment. Just something novel. Something fascinating. Something interesting. Something new. Sounds like our culture, doesn't it? What's entertaining? What's new? What's provocative? What's outrageous? Yeah, we'll watch that. Well, what does Paul do? He has this opportunity now with these people who don't have a biblical worldview. So how does he go about it? It's very instructive for us today. So let's consider it together in all of its parts. How does Paul preach the gospel to those who don't have a biblical worldview? Well, the first thing he does is that he establishes a point of contact with them. You see in verses 22 and 23, he says, "I see you're very religious. And as I was walking around, I saw this altar to an unknown God." So he establishes a point of contact with them in their culture. He even quotes a Greek poet in the course of his message. What Paul does here is interesting because the word religious, it's ambiguous. It could have a positive meaning or a negative meaning. For the Athenians, it had a positive meaning. Surely for Paul, it had a negative meaning. I see you're very religious, but was he impressed with their religion? Was he thinking, these people are on their way. They're seeking and they're almost there. No, we know that he didn't think that. How do we know? He walked through the city and he saw the idols and he was provoked because it was idolatry. But notice that Paul, he's strategic in the way that he preaches the gospel. He doesn't start off right off the bat by saying, "You know, I went through your city and I saw all of your idols and it disgusted me. It made me angry when I saw that. My spirit is provoked within me by what you do." That's not the way to begin a conversation with people. Even if you think that, you try to find a point of contact. But neither does Paul say, we Christians, we have some meaningful religious traditions that I'd like to share with you. But you Greeks, you have some beautiful expressions of faith, too. He doesn't go that pluralistic direction either. He establishes a point of contact. But he doesn't immediately disclose everything he believes about their religion. And that's what you ought to do today. You ought to establish a point of contact. And people are at all different places. A great example is a man like Francis Schaeffer working at Le Brie. He did a great job, and he was an inspiration to us of establishing contact with people who were reading certain literature and listening to certain kinds of music and certain philosophies. You don't want to abandon the world that you live in. You want to find those connections with people and draw them in. Of course, it may be at a very simple level. It may be taking your children to a park, you know, mothers and meeting other mothers, finding a common point of contact with them there. People who are unsaved, who are lonely, who are rootless, and you find that point of contact with them and begin that conversation. For us men, it's often helpful knowing at least something about sports. It can be a great inroad to find a common point of contact with many people in our culture. And then think of your children. I pray about this a lot with our children. On the one hand, I don't want them to be contaminated by the world. On the other hand, I want them to be able to speak to the world and to relate to the world enough to reach out to the world. We need a lot of prayer as parents. We don't want them to be infected by the world, but we don't want them to be so separate that we just live in isolation apart from the world. There's that point of contact that's established. That's what Paul did so well here, and that's what you want to do today. So next, after that point of contact is established, where does Paul begin theologically? How does he proceed? He doesn't begin with Jesus saves sinners. He doesn't begin there. He begins with God is the creator. He is the creator God. That's the first and fundamental truth for all reality, for a worldview that is grounded in reality, in the truth. I again think back to Acts 14 when they were worshiping Paul and Barnabas as gods. And what does he say there? You should turn from these vain things. He's speaking of idols there. They are vain. Turn from these vain things to the living God. And what about the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them? He is the creator God. He is living. He made everything. You see the same thing here in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it. Yes, he is transcendent. The Epicureans are right, but that is not the whole story. He is transcendent. He is beyond us. He is the creator. The Stoics are wrong. There is a distinction between God and the world. We don't identify God with creation. There's a difference. He is the creator God. But because he is the creator God, he is sovereign. He is Lord of heaven and of earth. He rules over all. That's what it means to be Lord. That's what it means to be creator. If he's the creator God, if he made everything, he is the sovereign God. He rules over all his creation. And he's the creator of human beings. You see in verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. All human beings came from one man, Adam. God made Adam distinctly and Eve as human beings, and all people come from them. You know, we Christians, we have the best argument against racism. It's right here. There are other passages too, but it's right here. All human beings are fully human. Same parents. You could perhaps argue for racism, saying that other races are superior to others if they evolved from different animals. But that's not what the scripture says. The Bible says that there's only one race. There's the human race. That God made every nation of mankind from one man. All over the world, with all of our differences and backgrounds and cultures, we come from one man, and he is the creator of all. He is sovereign. He's determined our allotted periods and boundaries. He's determined all of these tribal groups, all these nations, where they live, how long they live, the boundaries and the periods of time. That's true for your life, too, where you live. How long you live. God has determined that. He is your sovereign God. He controls. He rules. He's not, like the Epicureans said, he's not distant from us, just living apart from us. No, he is active in his creation, active in the world, sustaining the world, ruling the world. How long will you live? He's determined that. Where will you live? He has determined that. He rules over all. He is the creator God. And since God is the creator, it follows that he doesn't need us, but we need him. That's found in verses 24 and 25. The end of verse 24, God does not live in temples made by man. He's speaking to the Greeks, where all kinds of temples were out there with idols in them. God does not live in those temples. God did specially dwell in the temple in Jerusalem under the old covenant. He put his presence there specially. But even that temple doesn't contain him, as the Old Testament says over and over and over again. But these are idols' temples, and Paul is saying that God is not confined to temples. You know, when I was growing up as a kid, maybe you were like this, but I thought that God was basically confined to our church building. I grew up as a Southern Baptist, and I thought that all that was important that happened in religion basically happened on Sunday mornings in this building. So I had to be on my best behavior, because God could see me in there. And that's what God wanted of us. He wanted us to show up and to behave religiously on Sunday mornings. And I was not too happy to even give him that. But I went. And that's what I thought. You know, the real world. That's exactly how I thought of it, though I never analyzed it. The real world is what happens outside this building. But I'll go in and I'll spend this hour. But the real world isn't here. It's the world that God is interested in. He's interested in buildings and services like this. But then we go out and we live our real lives with our friends and our own interests and our own activities. But that's a terribly truncated view of God. It's a pagan view of God. He doesn't live in buildings. He doesn't live in temples, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. You know, if you ask your average evangelical Sunday school class, or even your average evangelical seminary class, why did God create the world? Invariably, a common answer that is given is because he was lonely. That's why he created the world, because God needed fellowship. But of course, that's just dramatically wrong, according to this verse. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Before creation, God was happy in the fellowship of the Trinity. Creation is God's joy gone public. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need our service. He doesn't need our sacrifices. Just think of this personally. God doesn't need you to accomplish anything in this world. He doesn't need you. You could die this second. I could die this second. God's purposes go on. He doesn't need us to accomplish it. So often we begin to think that God really does need us to accomplish what he is doing in the world. He doesn't. He does not need a single one of us. I confess that I was guilty of this on the Wednesday morning when I received the news of Jackson and Barbara's death. Maybe you were too. My initial overwhelming thought was that the world had become a much darker place. And why did I think that? Because I must have been wrongly thinking that in some sense, the light of the gospel of Christ's kingdom needed Jackson's ministry. That God doesn't need a single one of us. That doesn't mean he doesn't use us, but he doesn't need us. God is self-sufficient. He is independent. The kingdom will go on quite fine when I'm gone. Everything will continue because God is the sovereign one. We need him. It's the exact opposite. We need him. What does our passage say? Verse 25. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We need him for everything. We need him for every breath we take. In him, he says later, quoting the poet, in him we live and we move and we have our being. So if God decides right this second, whether you are 10 years old or whether you are 80 years old, if God says that's your last breath, he could say that right now about me. This is your last breath. It's over. I collapse. I die right here. In him we live and move and have our being. Every breath comes from him. Everything. You know, these people hadn't thought of this. There is a creator God. There's one God. Everything depends on him. Your life, your breath, all that you are. God doesn't need your worship, your self-efforts. Remember, he's talking to idolaters here. Verse 29, he doesn't need their worship. In fact, their worship horribly distorts who God is. Being, verse 29, being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Yes, human beings try to conceive of what the divine is like, and they made images and statues. And then there are thoughts today without images and statues. People have their own thoughts of what God is like. But these thoughts are what Acts chapter 14 and verse 15 says. They're vain. They're vain and futile things. They distort what God is. Every idol is a distortion of the true and living God. God doesn't need the art and imagination of man to explain who he is. And in fact, the art and imagination of man distort who God is because we need revelation from God. God has told us the right image of God, and it's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the image of God, not our own ideas of what God is like. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He has been revealed to us. We didn't imagine or make him up. God has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. God is the creator. God is sovereign. God doesn't need us, but God loves us. He loves human beings. So don't make the mistake that because God doesn't need us, therefore he doesn't care about us. That's the Epicurean view. The gods are far away from us. They don't need us. They don't care about us either. We just live our lives, and the gods, they live theirs. The Stoics wrongly identified God with creation, but God is the creator. He is distinct from creation. God is transcendent, but he is also loving and imminent. He cares for us. Acts chapter 14, verse 17. What does Paul say to these pagan people who know nothing about the one true God? He says that God is the creator, but he doesn't just go straight to Jesus. He says, turn from your idols. But he also says, God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Isn't that interesting? He says, let me tell you something about God. The rain came from him. Your crops came from him. The goodness that you have experienced over your lifetime came from him. As unbelievers, all the joys in your life come from God. God provides your food because he is good. Food isn't deserved because it's a sign of God's goodness. Therefore, it can't be deserved. Therefore, it's a gift. Let's remember that today at lunch. It's a gift to eat. God is good. He gives us food, and he gives even unbelievers gladness. Where does that gladness come from? It comes from God, he says. It's a sign of God's love. It's a witness to God. God is the creator. He is sovereign. He doesn't need us. We need him. But he cares for us. And human beings are the crown of creation. Human beings matter. We as human beings are the offspring of God, verses 28 and 29. We are made in God's image. Animals are not on the same level as us. That's what's happening in our culture today. More and more people are saying, what's the difference between human beings and animals? Why are people saying that? Because they're losing their biblical worldview. They're losing their understanding. They don't understand Scripture. And when they don't understand Scripture, they don't understand men and women. They don't understand the very basics of life. It's almost hard to believe, but here's what happened recently in the country of Spain, where we've sent Martin Risley to be a missionary. A bill was recently proposed that apes be included in the category of persons and granted the same moral and legal rights enjoyed by human beings. That's a bill that was proposed in Spain. What were the arguments? Well, the argument was this. Spaniards, apparently, share 98.4% of their genes with chimpanzees, 97.7% with gorillas, and 96.4% with orangutans. Now, Paul didn't know that. There's no way that Paul knew those statistics. So see how much smarter we are today. We know those things now scientifically. Well, that's the chronological snobbery of the fool that we talked about on Wednesday night this last week. Sometimes you can know a lot and not see the most obvious thing of all. A person can be wonderfully intelligent and not understand the most basic things of life, such as human beings are the crown of creation. Orangutans and gorillas and chimpanzees are marvelous creatures showing God's creative ability, but they are not the crown of creation. Well, that bill didn't pass, by the way. I didn't want to leave you thinking that it did. That's not the law in Spain. But even the fact that someone would propose such a law in our postmodern, post-Christian world. Francis Schaeffer is right when he said, human beings are of titanic significance. Every human being matters, from womb to tomb. So we as Christians, we believe that abortion is murder. It is hideous. It is murder to kill helpless little persons in the womb. And we believe that even when a person is really going downhill and no longer able to care for themselves, that we don't just do away with them because they're not productive or convenient anymore. We believe that they are still persons, valuable and made in the image of God. We don't just snuff them out for our own convenience. We as human beings matter. Every person matters. Every person is of significance. Francis Schaeffer has a wonderful book titled No Little People. And it's true. No person is insignificant. Every person matters. Every person is made in the image of the living God. There is one Creator God. He is the sovereign God. He doesn't need us. We need Him. But He loves us. And human beings are the crown of creation. And yet, there's something horribly wrong with human beings. There's something wrong with the human race. We have succumbed to evil. And it isn't just fate, as the Greeks believed. There is something drastically wrong with our hearts. We have not lived the way that we should. And we can show postmodern people that this is so. Something is wrong when children are being molested by priests. Something is wrong when there exists human sex trafficking. Something's wrong when young school children are being murdered in schools. Something's wrong with the world. That just isn't just fate. That isn't just chance. There's something morally wrong with people who do that. That is evil. That is wicked. There's something wrong. There's something evil in the world when marriages fall apart. There's evil going on when we don't keep our promises to one another. When the husband declares that he's been sneaking off to parks at night to be intimate with other men. That he's really meant to be a woman, and that he's leaving his wife and children behind and pursuing changing his gender. And then he's celebrated as courageous. There's something dreadfully wrong. There's wickedness there. I saw on the news yesterday that a member of ISIS publicly beheaded his own mother. There's something horribly wrong with the world when there are Islamic terrorists out there just murdering people and saying, this is the way to life. This is the way to heaven. The ordinary person, the postmodern person, can look at that and say, that's not right. That is evil. That's wicked. But that's our problem, too. We are wicked. We are evil. You're evil. You're a wicked person. You are more wicked than you know. And so am I. I believe that one of the revelations that will come to us on the last day is the depth of our own wickedness. I keep saying to myself, I'm going to be really surprised. But I'm ready by God's grace for that day, because it's going to be a great day. It can be a great day because we will see the love and the mercy of God, how great it was that sent Jesus into the world to bear the wrath for our wickedness. People should seek God, he says in verse 27. Seek after him. That's what God's called us to do as evil people. Seek God. But what does Paul say in Romans 3? There is no one who seeks God. No, not one. We run from God, all of us, because we want to be God. We want to control life. We want it our way on our terms. We are incredibly selfish and wicked people. Paul doesn't start there right away, though. He first explains that human beings are so significant. But then he gets there. Just as he said back in Acts chapter 14, he said, you need to turn from those vain things to the living God. You need to repent. You need to turn. And so he says here in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn. That's the only hope for life, is turning from self-worship to the living God. If you haven't turned, if you're an unbeliever here today or listening online, you haven't turned, you haven't put your faith in this God and turned away from sin, what's going to happen? The day of judgment is coming. Isn't that what Paul says here? Why repent? Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That day of judgment is coming. It's coming. And a lot of people in our postmodern world, they don't believe in judgment. And so the strategy of some evangelical Christians is to just de-emphasize the judgment, to attempt to evangelize without any reference to sin and judgment. But that's just dramatically wrong. And ultimately, it is not believing and trusting in the gospel and the power of the gospel. Because even postmoderns, they do sense deep in themselves there is a judgment. And so we ought to proclaim it often. There is a judgment coming. There is a hell. There is an everlasting torment. There is a great, horrible day coming when it will be too late to repent. Remind people of that. Don't just preach the shallow gospel of come to Jesus, you'll be happier, you'll be fulfilled, life on earth will be more significant. No, there's a judgment. It's coming. It is real. So repent. And he's going to judge the world through whom? Through Jesus Christ, who's been raised from the dead. He has conquered death, and he is going to be the judge on that last day. Paul proclaims to the Athenians Jesus. Surely he mentions here the crucifixion too. He must have mentioned the cross because he mentions the resurrection. Remember, this is just Luke's summary of what would have been a very lengthy message by Paul at the Areopagus. But Luke, he highlights the very thing that would have offended the Athenians, the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. That's what they didn't believe in. They couldn't believe in the resurrection. But he preached it anyway. Jesus will judge the world. The risen Savior will be the final judge. So are you ready to meet him? That's what he preaches. That's what we ought to preach. Are you ready to meet Jesus? Because he's the one who has conquered death. He's the one who has conquered sin. He's the one who can turn around our radical selfishness and give us a new life. He is the only hope, and he is the judge. So let's pray. I'll close with this. Let's pray that the Lord would give us contacts with people in our postmodern world, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, out and about in the city, that we can have conversations with them and proclaim to them the good news. And we pray that as a church too. Pray that the Lord would give us as a church wisdom as to how to reach out to the people in our postmodern world. Pray for wisdom for us as elders to find ways to connect, to reach people as our culture is rapidly changing. Because we do want to find those points of contact, and we want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's direction. And we rejoice ultimately that it's not our work ultimately. It's God's work using us to point people to Christ by the Holy Spirit for the spread of his glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we worship you as Creator God, Lord of heaven and earth, the the one who has appointed our boundaries and times and has given us life and breath and all things. Lord God, we depend on you for everything. We pray that we would live for the sake of your name and for your glory in the mission of spreading your gospel to those who have exchanged the truth about you for a lie, those whose foolish hearts have been darkened. Strengthen us to resist the temptation to hide our lamps under a bushel while we wait for Jesus' second coming. Strengthen us to bring the light of your gospel into the darkness of this world. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. Be sure to greet those who are visiting with us. And remember Team Hasse. We'll be meeting immediately after the service in the fellowship hall for salad and soup and fellowship with the Hasses who are here with us this morning. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.